For our scripture reading, let's turn to Luke chapter 22 as we continue to follow the sufferings of Christ with the goal of ending up at the cross. Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 39 through verse 53, and then 47 to 53 will be the text for the preaching of God's word tonight. So Luke 22, starting with verse 39. And Jesus came out and went, as he was wont, meaning accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour, and the power of darkness. Let us confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with Psalter 276. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. A couple things by way of announcement. Reverend Tim Bergsma has declined both the calls of Brantford and Mitchell this morning. Also, we want to remember Corey Huthart, who has her 81st birthday on the 24th of this week. Let us pray together. Our most merciful Heavenly Father, who is so able and willing, so well disposed towards us, that we are even taught to pray, and to pray this way, Our Father, which art in heaven. What greater reassurance could we ask for when we come to the throne of grace? Or what else can one say after hearing this than to sing with the psalmist, How lovely is thy holy place, how good and pleasant is thy dwelling. My thirsty soul longs, and my heart and flesh cry out to God. One day in thy house of praise is better than a thousand days passed in earthly splendor. What a tremendous blessing and privilege it is to come before Thy face. And we ask, Lord, as we do so, that we would be refreshed with Thy presence. In our weakness be our strength. In our foolishness be our wisdom. In our unrighteousness be our righteousness. In the selfishness that plagues us be the love that rinses and cleanses us and teaches us to love Thee with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can bring to the covenant of grace only sin, weakness, failure, and utter need. And it is Thy side of the covenant to provide the fullness that answers every single one of these things. O gracious covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, therefore give Thyself to us tonight according to Thy own word. We dread a worship service in which the only thing that could be said is we all showed up at the right time and said and did the right things and went home, rather than one which the Spirit speaks to the Corinthians, that the secrets of our hearts are exposed and we fall down on our faces and say, God is truly among us. Let the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Lord, be upon us in hearing and in speaking tonight, that Thy word might be our joy and our treasure. We come laying before Thee Thy kingdom and cause. Christ is the King of all the earth, and He is exercising His kingship by gathering, defending, and preserving to Himself by His word and Spirit a church from all the nations and tribes and tongues of this world, saved to sin no more, gathered to Himself. We pray, Kingly Lord Jesus, exercise that power royally in Thy church, where there has been decay and a deformation, where gospel truth has been lost, gospel worship has been polluted, and gospel living has been weakened. Oh, reform and revive Thy church. In us too, Lord, we have our blind spots, our shortcomings, our failures, the sins that we excuse, the truths that we ignore. Shepherd us by making us very aware of these things, by leading us in the way everlasting. Search us, O God, and know our heart, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Set a guard over our lips and hearts. Do not leave our evil hearts to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. Preserve us. Keep us in Thy loving care. We lay before Thee the needs of the Brantford and Mitchell congregations tonight. They've been vacant, each of them, for many years. In fact, Mitchell has been vacant for 60% of its existence, or more. And Lord, we ask that it would please Thee to provide them with pastors, to shepherd them, to guide them, to lead them, to enable them. Even on a disappointing day like today, where as consistory, they've each called someone now 5 or 6 times, and they're wondering what to do and wherever to get a pastor. Please, Lord, provide richly for them and grant that Thy word might be a comfort to them today. Raise up also some of our young men and equip them and call them and prepare them and grant that Thy gracious Spirit might rule them and form them for Thy service. We bring before Thee the needs of our mission personnel, and not only ours, but Thine around the world. Many of them we've never met or heard of. Perhaps some people barely able to make ends meet and sacrificing tremendously for the kingdom of God. Encourage them, comfort them, help them. Cause them to stand in the strength of the Lord. We come with our daily needs. We rejoice that Corey Hothart is approaching her 81st birthday. And as she has just moved into Elam, Lord, grant that Thy blessing might rest upon her there. And grant that this season too of her life might be under Thy rich care. Draw near to her. Be her companion, even as she's surrounded now with more earthly companions than she's ever had in her life in one place. Grant thy blessing on her as she adjusts to this new step in her life. We thank thee for thy sparing hand over her for so many years, that she's had such a measure of health and strength for so long. We pray for all our elderly. The aches and pains of the body, the cares and worries of the heart, provide for them in all these things, and grant them thy comfort to be their light. Grant that they might speak well of thee to the generation that follows in a way that draws people to the Savior, to thy grace. We confess our sins before thee, Lord. Oh, the plague of a wretched heart that constantly imagines and lusts after and desires evil things, things that warp and dishonor thy good design, things that grieve thee and offend thee, things that provoke thee to thy face, things that are inexcusable and unacceptable. Oh, the plague of words about someone else so thoughtlessly said, so harshly said. Oh, the plague of a critical spirit and of lovelessness, the plague of selfishness, the plague of not seeing and understanding one another, the plague of roughness as parents or as spouses with each other, and of hurting those we love nearest, dearest, and best. Oh, cleanse us from our sin and fill our families and our homes with thy great grace. Be our shield, our guardian. We sang it, O God, our shield, with face benign. Look on thy servant, holy thine. Keep him, Lord, thou great defender. How blessed it is, and the pilgrimage on the way to the heavenly Jerusalem, to discover the refreshing fountains of water that are given in the Lord's house. Please refresh us with that grace tonight. Deliver us from ourselves and help us to walk with thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, let us sing 113, stanzas 5, 6, and 8. This is a prophecy of Judas' betrayal. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our text tonight presents us with an arrest. Now, usually when you think of an arrest, you think of someone who's helpless in the face of authority and justice. Maybe you've driven past a police car parked by the side of the road. The lights are flashing. There's a man there facing the car. His hands are behind his head. He's being frisked. His rights are going to be read to him. Or he's sitting in the squad car and he's ducking so that people passing won't see who it is. Helpless, guilty shame. Or maybe you think of someone who is terrified. Perhaps you remember some 15 years ago now, a little Cuban boy by the name of Elian Gonzalez. His mother had died in the boat trip trying to be a refugee from Cuba, and Elian stayed with family members, but Castro demanded his return and Clinton caved. And at 4 a.m, a hit squad came to capture the boy, and a photographer in the house took the picture, the famous picture that was all over the world, of this little boy clinging to his uncle and eyes big and shouting in his terror. But now compare that to the arrest of Jesus. And a totally different picture emerges. He doesn't face arrest like a hunted fugitive or a frightened child or a guilty crook, but like a king. In royal majesty, he acts and speaks. He shows us in his arrest who he is and what he's doing. This isn't defeat. This is gospel victory, gospel glory. It's an arresting arrest that is meant to arrest us rather than just to arrest Jesus Christ. Our theme is the Lord Jesus' arresting arrest. His arresting long-suffering, his arresting mercy, and his arresting surrender. The word arrest has a double meaning. On the one hand, it can refer to being captured by the police because you've done something wrong. But it also refers to anything that catches your attention. In fact, a loud noise could be called an arresting sound. And the arrest of Jesus Christ is supposed to arrest you and me. Each of the four Gospels records this arrest, but each of them has a slightly different focus. That's why it's beautiful to have four different Gospels, to compare the different details to get the full picture, but also to zero in on one specific picture and see how beautifully the Holy Spirit highlights certain points in one and the other. Imagine someone buying a house via the internet. Someone might have four pictures on the website of the dining room and kitchen, taken of the same room from different angles, looking at some of the same things and yet also seeing details you didn't see from the other angle. So what did the Holy Spirit mean for us to say as he gives us through Luke a certain picture of the arrest? Well, in Luke's gospel, the unique thing is that Jesus is surrounded by a whole crowd. Other gospels will focus on the military unit or the temple police. But Luke wants to stress that there's a whole crowd there surrounding this central figure, Jesus Christ. And the things he says and does towards each of them demonstrate his glory, demonstrate the meaning of his arrest, show us how to understand what happened. Think of a Rembrandt painting. Rembrandt is the master artist. He uses shadows and darkness to highlight the faces and persons of key interest in his portrait. And if you look at a Rembrandt painting, there's always a person or two, even in a crowd, that stands out because of the dark background, and that face almost seems to be lit up, and the tension of your eye automatically goes to that one or two faces. And the Holy Spirit, by surrounding Jesus with darkness here, with masterful artistry, gives us a magnificent portrait of the arrest of Christ. We see the darkness surrounding him in the crowd, in the sin of every kind and stripe pictured there. The darkness of Judas the disciple who betrays him with a kiss and a sneer. The darkness of Peter, a disciple, who stumbles at the cross and if he hadn't been stopped would have threatened the safety of all the disciples and changed the very meaning of Jesus' trial. The darkness of the authorities in all their categories, temple police or security, priests, the elders of the people, the Roman guards, all the darknesses of human sin are there. And in the middle of their passions and their foolishness is one calm central figure. He's not afraid. He's not defeated. He's not a victim. He's in charge. And his words and actions demonstrate that in the very presence of the darkness, there is in him no darkness at all. He is the light that chases the darkness away, that arrests us as the human race in our darkness. We see then, first of all, Jesus' long-suffering shown in his interaction with Judas. Long-suffering means you endure wrongs against you very patiently and kindly. But don't confuse long-suffering with weakness or carelessness. In the light of our text, it's an act of royal power, not of helpless weakness. How do we see this? Well, Judas comes to the Lord Jesus to kiss him and identify him for the police. Remember that not all the soldiers sent for the arrest have seen Jesus before. This wasn't the age of internet and newspaper and government computer networks where you can call someone's picture right up on your computer screen and show it to everybody on the arrest squad. They'd never seen Jesus, some of them. They had no idea what he looked like. It's dark. They're in a garden of bushes and trees without streetlights. It's easy for someone to run and hide from the police. And so this idea was cooked up that Judas would walk ahead of the hit squad. He would kiss Jesus. Disciples would often do that to their rabbi if they'd been away for a little while. Supposed to be demonstrating love and affection, respect. And Judas says, I'll abuse this custom so that every one of you can see who Jesus is and who we have to grab so he can't get away. Do you see what the security and the priests assumed about Jesus in making this plan? That he would run away and hide like a coward. That he would sacrifice his followers to save himself. That he would be hard to catch. That violence could be expected. That was the plan. But Jesus made it completely unnecessary. And he exposed just how wrong their ideas about him are. Instead of waiting and hiding, Jesus is the first one to speak and act. John's Gospel tells us that he goes out to meet them and he says to them, who are you looking for? He acts like he's in charge and they're on his property. If you saw a stranger walking around in your backyard, wouldn't you, if you wanted to say it politely, say, who are you? Can I help you? And you're actually politely saying, what are you doing on my property? And they sheepishly tell him who they're looking for. And he says, I am the one. But now zero in on this portrait of Luke. Judas comes near intending to kiss Jesus to identify him. It's completely unnecessary because Jesus has already said who he is. But Judas still goes through with it, perhaps to keep any soldier from thinking a disciple is pretending to be Jesus and to let the real Jesus escape. And while Judas is still walking up to Jesus, Jesus shows that he knows exactly what Judas intends to do. He says to him, translating now the Greek word order, Judas, the Son of Man, with a kiss, you are betraying. Jesus already knows. We would say, so to speak, Judas hasn't even puckered up his lips yet. He knows, congregation, every word you say before you ever say it. As God, he knows everything you will ever do before you do it. And everything you will ever think before you think it. He knows. There are no secret plans or purposes hidden from him. You cannot fool him. You cannot mislead him. You can pretend to other people to be something you're not. But he sees through all hypocrisy. He knows. He knows you. How does he use his knowledge? Well, to answer that, we need to understand why Jesus didn't stop Judas from kissing him. He does it so that our sin as the human race would show its true colors, its total ugliness, its utter darkness. This is the darkness that's in you and in me. And unless blocked by God, our own hearts will sink down into the most wretched of evils. And we'll use the holiest of things like greetings, meant to display love and respect, to instead display evil. We'll abuse the most precious things for utter selfishness. Is that not who we are? But Jesus doesn't leave such wickedness unchallenged. He rebukes Judas sharply. And the word order of his question underlines the sinfulness of Judas' intention to greet him with a kiss. It should have stopped Judas in his tracks. Every word here has weight. Judas, the personal name of a close companion of 3 years who had known only kindness from Jesus. Jesus knew from the start that Judas would be his betrayer. And Judas was treated with the same gracious kindness as any other disciple. Then come these words, the Son of Man. Now, you and I don't hear the glory of the Messiah when we hear that title. You hear that he's saying he's a Son of Man, a human being. But he doesn't call himself a Son of Man. The Son of Man. This is one of the greatest Old Testament titles for the Messiah. And it comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel is given there a vision of something wonderful happening amid all the chaos of this world empire and that world empire, and the violence and the war and the bloodshed. One like the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the throne room, receiving from the Ancient of Days, from God the Father, dominion and a throne and kingdom and glory, so that all nations will serve Him, and His kingdom there shall be no end. The words "the Son of Man" are Jesus claiming that He is that King who is prophesied in the book of Daniel, and that He may sit even on the throne of God in heaven. What a rebuke. Judas, the Son of Man, you are betraying with a kiss? Judas, the man you want to betray, isn't just anyone. He's the Lord of glory. He will judge you from the throne of God. Judas, be careful. Your sin will find you out. Jesus submits to this arrest and to that great indignity of such a kiss for reasons of salvation and victory, not out of weakness or fear. He admonishes even Judas, lest that kiss become a curse, lest his long suffering is abused to find reason to sin rather than reason to repent. Congregation, this one who knows you and me reminds us of whom our sin is against. He knows you. And yet, He often allows you to sin. Not because He doesn't care. Not because He's powerless to do anything about it. He is showing you long suffering. That means He suffers long in putting up with you, to make it clear to you that you are a sinner deserving of His judgment and a sinner in need of His salvation. To make it clear to you what a price will have to be paid for your sins when you stand before His throne. Oh, stop and think. The one against whom you sin is the Son of Man. He knows and rebukes you so that you would have time to repent and be saved from yourself. His light shines tonight in your darkness as well. What a gracious gospel opportunity the long suffering of Jesus Christ is to you. And what a warning to those who do not repent. He is good to you. You might not be a 3-year disciple who goes with Him everywhere, but you get the daily showers of His goodness in this world. You are blessed with countless gifts, even when you don't stop to or bother to admit where they come from. Every good thing you enjoy is as surely personally from God and His Son as every word and act of kindness was from Jesus to Judas. Do you understand the long suffering of Jesus Christ in this world? He knows, and yet He allows unspeakable acts of evil and betrayal to take place. He is good, and in His goodness He warns the most wretched and hardened sinner of our danger. And He leaves everyone without excuse. That is goodness and justice combined into one. This is long-suffering. Do you see how the long-suffering displayed in Jesus' arrest is arresting? It arrests us. But that's not all. Jesus also shows us arresting mercy, our second point. The other disciples realize what's going on. And when Jesus calls Judas' approach betrayal, they pipe up, probably all talking at once or shouting through each other, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" One disciple doesn't wait for Jesus' answer. John tells us it was Peter. As usual, he acts before he thinks. A sword flashes through the air and it slices off the ear of the closest man on the hit squad. And John tells us that man's name was Malchus. Now let's be clear what was going on. Peter wasn't aiming for his ear, because that's utterly pointless. Peter was aiming to chop his head off, and Malchus ducked, but wasn't quite fast enough, and that sword flipped his ear off. And again, we see here the darkness of the human heart. It's not hard to guess what Peter was thinking. It's love for Jesus Christ. This is God's Messiah. You can't arrest him. He really did think, I'm going to lay down my life for Jesus, just as he bragged that very night. But it was rash and it was dangerous, and worst yet, it was disobedience. Jesus had told them several times in the weeks leading up to this, I must be arrested. I must be put on trial. I must be crucified. And Peter wasn't listening. Just like he wasn't listening during the first announcement of the cross either in Luke. Jesus then had to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense. You are a stumbling block to me. Because you think only of the things of men and not of the things of God. You see, if this arrest met with violent resistance, then the Jewish elders could go to Pilate and say, Jesus is a revolutionary who wants to overthrow authority and government. And they could claim he's just another in a long row of false messiahs who all were trying to become the people who overthrew the Romans. And the Romans were ruthless because the Jews were constantly following these revolutionaries and rebels. There's a whole list of them in Josephus and other Jewish writers. And so Roman soldiers are in on the arrest, according to John. And then on the trial, witnesses from the hit squad can say, here's proof of the violence of this Jesus and his followers. One of the reasons Jesus goes out to meet that hit squad is to spare a violent scene and to have his disciples left alone that night. You ever rash and fleshly in your responses? Even when you think you're defending truth and right. Peter's response is fleshly. That is the fallen instinct of a fallen heart. We fight for truth and right using the arm of flesh and the rough and the rude and the misinformed answer and the violent response. We think we serve God this way and we serve truth and right. As a parent, you can yell at your kids for their sins and sinning in the very act of correcting them for their sins. No one's ever become a better person by being yelled at. The book of James says, the wrath of men does not bring about the righteousness God desires. You can use physical discipline with your little ones the wrong way and call it justified obedience to God. You can serve the kingdom of God thinking earthly powers and tactics are the way in which the kingdom of God is advanced. You know, we're always so ready to act with rash zeal. But to take up a cross, to willingly bear the offense of the cross, we have no patience for that, do we? We think more of the person who leaps into action and we think, well, that person is valuable to God than the person who must endure the evil of other people or the person who must suffer. Listen to Ryle. To sit and endure calmly is far harder than to stir about and take part in a battle. Crusaders are more numerous than martyrs. Work for Christ can be done from many false motives. Excitement, imitation of others, party spirit, the love of human praise. But suffering for Christ is seldom endured for any other motive than the grace of God. We err greatly, Ryle says, if we think that those who do public work, who preach and speak and write and fill the eyes of the church, are the most honorable in God's sight. Such men, Ryle says, are far often less esteemed by God than some poor unknown believer who has been lying hurt for years on his back, enduring pain with hardly a murmur. The pastor's public efforts perhaps will prove at last to have brought less glory to Christ than the suffering believer's patience and prayers. End quote. Peter did no good at all with that flashing sword. And he did much more good when he would later use the sword of the word to say to those same Jewish leaders, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. But the darkness here is visible also centering around Malchus. The Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of Luke more about this man. a servant of the high priest Caiaphas, and the Greek word here is slave. He's bought, owned, and used by the high priest. Now, this isn't just an innocent fact. Put this in Old Testament light. The Old Testament has beautiful laws about the slaves being set free, and the high priest being the one to free slaves. The priests are to proclaim jubilee trumpets so that slaves can go free every so many years. There are specific laws by which slaves can be redeemed and set free even before the jubilee year. God reminded Israel in the very wording of the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 5, "Remember you were slaves in the land of Egypt, but the Lord thy God set thee free from thence by a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore give others, even slaves, rest like God gave you rest." In fact, if a slave escaped from a different country and made it to Israel, you were supposed to let him live as a free man. And God said it's wrong for you to return him to his country as a slave. The high priest is supposed to be a walking, talking, messianic light in Israel. A living example of the God who is concerned to free the slaves. The God who is concerned to point out the priestly way to do so. The priests are appointed to teach how much God hates the institution of slavery. No Israelite was ever supposed to be enslaved, no matter how poor he became. We're not told whether Malchus was an Israelite or not. But he was a slave. The slave whom no one bothered to free was sent to catch the deliverer of slaves and the one who is God's eternal jubilee to slaves. Malchus stands at that moment between two priests, Caiaphas his owner, and Christ the great high priest. What darkness again shines, this time not in a flashing sword, but in Malchus, his very presence as the slave of God's high priest. And against this darkness, the blazing light of Christ's glory shines in mercy. And he does something that's probably never happened before when an alleged criminal and gang leader is arrested by a hit squad. He heals one of the thugs who came to mistreat him. With a word, he says to his disciples, "Suffer," meaning, "you allow this arrest to happen." And with one touch, he replaces the ear of Malchus. One moment, Malchus is shouting with rage and terror and pain. And the next moment, he's touching his ear in stunned amazement. Now, this is the last miracle Jesus Christ performed on earth in the days of his humiliation. And yet, if you look through books on miracles or chapters of miracles, some of them don't even mention this one at all. And others give it just a couple of comments that read more like a police report of an arrest incident than like gospel proclamation. There are no minor miracles done by Jesus. The gospel proclamation in this one too, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free." This mercy is first of all expressed to the disciples and especially Peter. Peter's threatening God's entire purpose with this arrest. He's endangering his own life. You know that if one cop is struck down, the other cops are doubly determined and spare no effort to bring to justice someone who killed or assaulted one of their own. Jesus controls this situation, which is threatening to blow up out of control. No one can now charge Jesus with leading a gang of violent revolutionaries or criminals. There's no evidence. There is no one-eared Malchus to bring before the Roman governor and to put on the witness stand. Now Jesus can look at Pilate and say, "My kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight." What mercy was shown to Peter. He was, in a sense, a murderer. In thought and in attempted action. Blood has flowed, the blood of unauthorized violence, and the only reason he wasn't a murderer is because Malchus ducked. And blood like that calls to God from the ground for judgment and punishment. Didn't the blood of Abel in the Old Testament cry out to God, and Malchus' blood cries out to God from the ground for punishment? There's only one way to silence that cry. That's for one to come forward whose spilled blood has a different voice, a cry for mercy. And this Jesus Christ did. He stops the flow of blood in Malchus because he wants his own blood to flow. He's already sweat blood in that very same garden, and he is willing to shed and spill all his blood on the cross. He did it to show mercy and to set free slaves. What mercy God displays in Christ to rash people today too. How often fleshly zeal can threaten to derail and ruin God's cause. There's mercy and forgiveness also for such rash zeal when you come to God through his mediator for such sins. The kingdom of God will come in spite of the rash zeal or the fleshly violence in word or act of his followers, because the cry of the blood of the king is for mercy for sinners. It's not an excuse to throw around your weight in a fleshly way, but it's reason to take your cross on your shoulders and adopt the master's way. It's reason to follow his example, to do good to those who persecute you, to be kind to those who misuse you. It's the way of the cross, the way of the master that wins, not the way of the flesh. The mercy of Jesus Christ is also shown in great contrast to the merciless, hard heart of the high priest Caiaphas. The publicly acknowledged high priest of Israel has the honor of his office, but he sends a slave to arrest Jesus, the Jubilee freer of slaves. The unacknowledged priest Jesus, who is God's Jubilee, heals when he's arrested and does good to his persecutors. And before he's wrapped in ropes and taken off like a lamb to the slaughter, his last act while his hands are still free is to heal his enemy and display his mercy. Malchus never had such treatment from Caiaphas. Who is the true high priest of God here? Isn't it clear? What gospel proclamation is found in the healing of the slave Malchus? We don't need to ask how much of this was clear to Malchus. It is for our sakes that Jesus' arresting mercy is spoken of here. Is there ever a moment when Christ is not great? Which slave wouldn't want to greet this king with joy and trust? He's the healer of slaves who gives himself to chains. The greater serves the lesser. This miracle isn't done like a peacock to draw attention to himself. This miracle is not like fireworks which blaze up and make us ooh and ah without warming us or giving any profitable lasting light. His is true light of warming mercy, the mercy of one who slaves. Free slaves, because congregation, you and I are born as slaves of the devil, serving the most cruel master. And all his words and acts aim to further our enslavement and increase our bondage. And all the promises of the evil one, in the tents of sin, as we sang, are his cunning ways to make your chains heavier and stronger. But Jesus comes to free the slaves, to heal their hurts, to forgive their sins. Here is one whose blood speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Behold him, receive his mercy, even as he comes clothed with mercy to you today. But that's not all. The Lord of glory displays his arresting long-suffering, his arresting mercy, and his arresting surrender. And that's our last point. Before the ropes, or as we'd say today, the handcuffs are snapped on, Jesus says something to the rest of the assembled crowd. They're in shocked silence at the calm control, unheard of mercy, and royal dignity of this so-called dangerous criminal they were sent to arrest. And it's clear just what they thought of him. Jesus said, "Did you come out against me as a thief?" The word thief is actually a more violent one, used of murderers and rebels and gangsters and people who try to overthrow governments. They come with clubs and with swords and with sticks. They come ready for violence. They come in the night under the cover of darkness. They are the ones who think they need the element of surprise on their side. But Luke's portrait here through the Spirit focuses on the wickedness of the Jewish leaders. All the branches of Jewish government and society are represented. Priests representing the religious branch. Elders representing lawgivers in the courts. Temple security. They act like his capture is the capture of Osama bin Laden. The whole government is watching with bated breath through a live video feed, to use the example of the arrest of Osama bin Laden. Remember that famous picture of Obama and Clinton and others all standing there watching the live video feed above the gun of the Navy SEALs who are bursting into that compound. That's what they're doing to Jesus, so to speak. And what makes it so utterly ridiculous is that unlike Osama, Jesus hasn't been hiding. He's been in the temple every single day that week. He taught openly in the temple. And he did so without any soldiers and without any bodyguards. They could have arrested him any day of that week. And if their arrest warrant was so right and reasonable, no one would have complained. You don't complain if a gangster's arrested in a crowd in the middle of the day, even in public, as long as he's not armed and the watching public can't get hurt. Jesus was unarmed every single day with earthly weapons. But they chose to sneak around in the dark because what they were doing was a farce and joke of justice, an act of darkness, and they knew it. And Jesus' actions and words show them how ridiculous, how unnecessary, and how utterly wrong this arrest is. The one who replaces the ear of Malchus with a touch. The one who, when asking the soldiers, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And they all fell on the ground like they were blown over by a wind gust of 120 kilometers an hour. You can't arrest someone like that if he doesn't want to be arrested. Not unless he allows himself to be arrested and wants to be arrested. And that very surrender of himself, that holding up of those almighty hands clothed in the flesh, and simply holding them out and allowing them to be tied, is arresting. No one captures Jesus Christ. It isn't possible, and it isn't necessary. He surrenders as an act of power, saving power. He surrenders because this is God's way and God's plan. This is the only way guilty and hell-deserving sinners can be saved. The only way for slaves to be set free is if the Prince of Life is handcuffed and tied and led away in their place. The cross is the only way to the kind of crown this king wants to wear. The crown of a successful Redeemer who can say, "It is finished, paid in full." His arresting surrender, therefore, calls for your surrender. Imagine you're driving down the highway. Suddenly you see those familiar blue and red flashing lights in the car behind you. You're under arrest. You have to pull over and follow the directions of the officer of the law. Well, did you know that to every sinner can be said there's a heavenly arrest warrant out on your life right now? And this proclamation of the gospel of Christ is meant to pull you over spiritually and to arrest you spiritually and to bring you to confess your sins to this Savior whose light shines so brightly in the crowd of darkness all around him. It is meant to seize you and make you sincerely willing and ready from now on to follow Him. This is how spiritual captives are set free. By His truth, His grace, which come with saving power when believed in. Surrender to Him, even now, so that His arrest arrests you. Another application we can make from His arrest is to learn that evil has its hour, but only its hour. Jesus is led away to be tried and crucified. It's the hour of darkness. What darkness for those disciples and for all who loved Him. Darkness that will only last for a little while. Every word, every act of Jesus displays that the darkness is only for a little while. Every detail in His suffering is full of matchless glory and grace for those whose eyes to see it. That's why our Belgic Confession says, in Christ's wounds we find every kind of comfort. And when He said it is finished, when He rose from the dead, it became clear just what a defeat this hour of darkness was for the darkness of sin and Satan. The hours of trial for believers have always been succeeded by the seasons of light. The triumph of the enemy has never been complete. Darkness can have its hours now and then, in a nation, in a family, in an individual. Darkness has its hour, but no more. The darkness shall not last one moment longer than God plans to use it for the salvation and good of the one who believes in Him. Are you in darkness, dear believer? Then do not surrender to evil, but surrender to the One who is leading you safely through it. Kiss the hand that will bring you blessings also through the hours of darkness. Or are you listening tonight as someone who has not surrendered? Someone who has not been arrested by the arresting, long-suffering mercy and surrender of this royal, kingly Lord Jesus? Then know that if you do not surrender and repent, your evil too will have its hour. You might think that you can sin cheaply and get away with it. You might think that there are worthwhile pleasures to be found in the tents of wickedness. But just know that your hour will end sooner or later. And the very same King who in this chapter, with long suffering and mercy, called you to surrender, to believe in Him, to be magnetically attracted to the greatness of His glory and grace, will then close the door to the opportunity of your salvation. The day of grace will be over. And He will be just as incomparable and weighty in His wrath and in His judgment as He is now in this passage, in His long suffering, His mercy, and His willing surrender of Himself. Is not this Lord Jesus worthy of your surrender right now? You have seen tonight the glory of the only begotten Son of God, the glory of the Son of Man. He is truly great. He is incomparably arresting in everything He says and does. Kiss this Son now in repentance and faith, not with the kiss of sinful hypocrisy, but the kiss of sincere surrender and trust. While He stands before you in the pages of His Word, clothed in such mercy, surrender to that mercy and become a free man or woman. Amen.